God's call to worship from Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. Before we join in worship, let's take a moment for a silence and personal prayer of final preparation. Number 307, 89 was this morning. Number 307, the three stanzas, Ye who is temple throng. It's based on Psalm 149, number 307. Confess together that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Receive his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll praise our God by confessing our faith together using the Apostles' Creed, and we'll respond by number 492, Glory be to the Father. But now let us unite our hearts and voices together, confessing our faith, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day, beautiful not only in terms of weather, but beautiful in particular because it is a day of rest, a day of assembly with your people, where we with one heart and voice may come together and praise you, may worship you, may sit at your feet and learn from you. Father, we thank you for your word. We find it to be the source of our life and strength in Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that yet our understanding is far from complete, and we pray that you will give us further understanding. As we read your word and as we hear it read, explained, proclaimed, and applied, Father, we pray that you will open our hearts, that you will open our minds, that you will enable us to hear, to believe, and to be encouraged, comforted in the way of life. Father, we pray that even as we consider an Old Testament passage, we may see Jesus Christ portrayed for us. Keep us from straying thoughts and sleepiness. Help us to be attentive, and bless him who brings your word that he may bring it in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading will be from Ruth chapter 4. The last thing that Naomi has said to Ruth is, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. In other words, you put it in the hands of Boaz. Wait, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Meanwhile, in other words, while Ruth went home and talked to her mother-in-law, meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if not, if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption of and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. To the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, from one viewpoint, the book of Ruth seems like a normal story of a man who does what he thought would be best for himself and his family. Because of the difficulties in his own community, he thought it best to leave that community of faith and to find fulfillment elsewhere. And it's a story of how he goes to Moab and he comes to ruin. He dies, two of his sons die. And then it seems pretty natural that Naomi is going to look back to the land of her birth and want to go back there. And Ruth accompanies her. Daughter-in-law accompanies her. Ruth is very loyal to Naomi, very loyal also to the Lord. And it's a story of how they go back and they throw themselves on the mercy of the Lord by living according to the law of the Lord. And into the picture comes Boaz, who's a relative, and he's the man who is able to bring them back into the covenant community with full standing. It's a great story, and it has the mystery and it has the romance to it. It's a great story. Could stand on its own, and yet it merits a place in the Bible. Merits a place in the Bible because it is strategic to our understanding of the mind and purpose of God. The need for redemption, the provision of redemption, as laid out in the Word, is at the very heart of God's eternal plan. The plan of his own heart, you could say, the plan he put in motion before the foundation of the world. And you cannot come to this final chapter without understanding that as Ruth was so central in the first two chapters, so now Boaz is emerging as a very key and central figure. He's the one who, instead of Naomi and Ruth, he's now the one who takes the initiative. The initiative in order to bring redemption for Ruth and Naomi. He pays the price. Verses 8 and 9, he claims his own. 9 and 10, he restores and sustains Naomi through the birth of Obed. Verse 15, Ruth and Naomi could have really done nothing in order to regain their place within the covenant community, being widows and being outcasts. They were entirely dependent upon the mercy of God, particularly as that was laid out in the law, and particularly as that is expressed through Boaz's faithfulness to the word of God. In this way, you see, grace meets and answers an otherwise insolvable problem that was thrust upon Naomi and Ruth because of the unfaithfulness that took place in the days of the judges. We look at this story through New Testament eyes. We understand what God is doing for them through Boaz. And we understand that Boaz is but a picture of Christ. And Boaz, as Jesus does, this is a picture of what our God does through Jesus, who for those who throw themselves upon his mercy. We understand we are a people who have suffered the absence of a king in our lives. Or sometimes you'd say, not the absence of a king, but we have often usurped his authority in our life and simply sought to go our own way. We too need a redeemer because we suffer the results of our own sin, our own going our own way. We, because of sin, as it were, has lost the inheritance. We were under the curse. We were people unable to save ourselves, and no other kinsman redeemer could possibly meet our needs. So Christ is the one who comes in, and he meets these needs for us. He becomes one of us. He becomes a relative of us. Galatians 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. That's what the story of Ruth is all about, right there. By the birth of Jesus, the Son of God became our relative, our kinsman, so that through his sacrificial atoning death, he might also be our redeemer. All of our fundamental needs, all of our problems find their solution at the cross of Christ and in his glorious resurrection. And of this, really, the story of Ruth is a picture. Naomi had said that Boaz would not rest until this matter would be resolved. And you find out that that's true. He goes and he sits in the gate and he waits. How long he waits, we don't know. But he goes there because he knows that this relative would sooner or later be coming through that gate. Now, today that would be like saying he went up to the city hall, court of records or the county court. In the Middle Ages, it would have been, well, he went to the town square. But in those days, the assembly point was the city gate. Throughout the history of Israel, the city gate was the place where all important transactions took place. Other than, of course, when a king came along, then there was the throne room. But even apart from the throne room, all other transactions would take place at the city gate. That's where justice and judgment were handed out. You may remember Absalom wanted to be king. He wanted to take the throne away from David. And so what he did was go to the city gate, and he would attract the attention of the people to himself, and he would mete out judgment and justice, always, of course, in a way that favored him. He was seen as being very one with the people. He understood them. I mean, he was right there where they were, and that's the way he did his politics. The Bible often speaks about the fact that justice is in the gate. And so it's to the gate that Boaz goes to settle the matter. When this other relative comes by, he calls him over, and along with him, he has made sure that there are 10 elders of the town, present as witnesses. And then he tells the story. And it's very interesting how he tells this story. He doesn't start with talking about Ruth. He simply, he starts telling a story about something that's not really previously revealed to us. We understood it. I've mentioned it before in sermons. We could have taken it for granted because Naomi comes back as a widow, and because of her situation, she couldn't have maintained the land. She would have had to sell the land in order to live. But it ideally was to be kept in the family. And for this, you need a relative to buy it. So Boaz mentions all this, that there is this land and it needs purchasing, it needs redemption. And Boaz encourages this man to live up to his responsibility, and the man, he's willing to do that. "I will redeem it," he says. You might be a little surprised at that, but he's willing to do it. But Boaz then throws in the other part of the bargain. "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with the property," or with his property. Now, you would have thought that that relative would have known about this. Bethlehem wasn't that big back then. Maybe he just wasn't that aware of the presence of this widow of Mahlon. Perhaps he was of the mindset that a Moabitess should have no place in Israel, and he wasn't going to give her one. We really don't know what was going through his mind. Whatever the case is, he hears Ruth is part of the deal, and he backs out of the deal. And we do have to understand what's at stake. In buying the land comes that obligation to take care of Naomi for as long as she lived. And the man was willing to do that. She's actually family, so. And the income from the property would more than pay for her keep. And once she was gone, then it would become either his or his children's. So it's a good deal. But when Ruth enters the picture, he changes his mind. And you say, well, why would you change that unless you are simply prejudiced against the Moabites? Well, perhaps taking care of Ruth was added expense. I mean, certainly she would be added expense. But taking Ruth in order to provide an heir means there's going to be children who would be given the name of Elimelech, or that family, and they would receive the land rather than him or his descendants. And he feels that this would then threaten his own estate. Could be family politics then coming into the picture. Here's a man who really wasn't interested in the redemption of Naomi's family, of a Moabite. He was a man who would fulfill the duties of the law as long as it benefited him, but he was not a man who, like Boaz, lived by the spirit of the law. He would not do it. And so Boaz declares that he will. That's in keeping with his character. It demonstrates that he is a man who is willing to take personal and material loss in order to secure Elimelech's family's place among the assembly of God's people. This other man was not interested in that. Now, you understand, a lot of people have difficulty reading through Old Testament laws, and they say, well, why is that law there? We have to understand that many Old Testament laws required the people of Israel to actually take a loss, a personal loss. It would involve a personal sacrifice or a personal act of submission to test the maturity of their faith, their dedication to the Lord and to His Word. For example, you didn't glean the edges of your fields, or you didn't harvest the edges of the field. That's an expense to you. That's a sacrifice. But are you willing to live by the law of the Lord? Are you willing to show the concern for others? And many of the laws were that way. That was the whole purpose of this law of a levirate marriage, where the brothers were supposed to, or the nearest relatives were supposed to fill in if one passed away. Boaz here passes the test. He's willing to take a personal and even financial loss. How would we fare? Because even today, of course, for the salvation of others, we have to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, our pride, our expenses. How much personal loss will we take to bring in those who are outside of the covenant community? The redemption of those who find themselves outside of the church, how much will we sacrifice so that they can be brought into the church, into the community of Christ? So Boaz is put in a very positive light here, and you'd say, pretty good example for us. The tradition of handing over the shoe seems not to be very familiar, because the author has to explain it. So it was an old practice when this book was written. And it was used to verify transactions. It seems a little bit strange to us that you would hand over your shoe to somebody else. I mean, what are you going to do with one shoe? But there it was. That was the symbol that was used. And this kinsman hands over the shoe, and he says to Boaz, buy it yourself. And Boaz makes sure that the elders are witnesses. You've seen this now, he says. You've seen it. And he draws attention to the real issue. And this we have to note. He draws attention to the fact that he is marrying the Moabite in order to maintain the name of the dead. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. With the property, the purpose of that was so that their names would not disappear from the roll of God's people. And the idea was so that when the Redeemer would come, those names would be on the books. We sing songs like that. Is my name written there? Well, that's the mentality. And you read that and you say, this is very clearly not simply some romantic story. It's a story of the love God has for His people in providing for them a concrete way of expressing their love for Him and of the blessings found in such loving submission to His ways. The whole purpose of what Boaz is doing is for redemption. And the townspeople pass a blessing on Boaz and Ruth. May you have standing in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. When I read that, then I think that's incredible. Because she is a Moabitess. You know, I where Eric is in Uganda, they have Muslims come to church, and they become converted. It's a little bit similar, isn't it? I mean, these are people who are from foreign gods, and they're coming into the assembly, they're coming into the church, and so on. And these people are saying to Boaz, and that included Ruth, may you have standing in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. Ruth is a Moabitess. Incredible. It probably was controversial, and yet it's evident that many accepted it and added their blessing. So these people did not have any prejudice about the Moabite tests. If you read through the scriptures concerning Israel, you find that as time went on, there was an increasing isolationism, particularly after the captivity. There's a great isolationism where we're going to keep ourselves from any pollution from the nations around us. And while that's true, there was always an openness to proselytes, to converts, to those who accepted Yahweh as God. Sometimes in our past, we perhaps have been guilty of isolationism, something where we keep to ourselves because we don't want to be contaminated by the world. I've heard that argument used as a basis for Christian education. We have Christian schools to keep our children to be free from the influence of the world. If that's your reason for Christian education, I wouldn't suggest that's a good one, because the world comes with us, but into the schools. As long as we're there, the world is also going to be there, because we're led by a sinful nature. But sometimes we've had that kind of isolationist mentality because we wanted to maintain the purity of the church. However, we should always be willing to accept converts, even converts from the most detestable of backgrounds. They should be welcome here, even if they are different culturally, racially, or historically. The people here pray that the family of Boaz and Ruth would continue to be famous. Like the nation that sprang out of the marriage of Jacob to Leah and Rachel, they're praying that they would have that kind of success, that kind of influence. And little could they ever have imagined that what would come out of this union, this marriage, would be a nation far, far greater than Israel. Boaz and Ruth receive a son, and Naomi is credited as being blessed because she has been given again a place among God's people. God gave her someone who was going to inherit the name and place of her family. Ruth is praised as being better to her than seven sons, and that's a considerable honor, because seven sons, you'd say, that's the ideal family. You had lots of people to work the fields. But Ruth was better because of her commitment to Yahweh, her submission to the law, and her concern for salvation. She pursued this with Boaz. And they wish that this child would become famous throughout Israel. And of course he does. He is the grandfather of the greatest king of Israel, David. And better yet, he points to and is a forerunner of another kinsman redeemer. But we should note that the kinsman redeemer at the end of this book is not Boaz. It's this child. He is now the nearest relative, and he is the one who is the kinsman redeemer. He's the one who keeps the inheritance in the family. Now, you will have noticed when we read through it that there is a double mention to Perez. One in verse 12 and then back again in verse 18 at the beginning of the genealogy. You may remember who Perez is. I won't go into the details about his birth, because that might lead us into some embarrassing questions with our children. But Perez is the son of Judah by Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who is considered, well, that's, and the reason for that is because Onan refused to carry out his obligation as the nearest relative for his dead brother. Now, Tamar doesn't go about seeking this child, seeking a child through what you would say were good means. She's been rather deceptive. She disguises herself as a prostitute, knowing that, of course, Tamar was going to go off to find a prostitute. Quite the family. And yet, it is said of her that in her actions, inappropriate as they were, she is more righteous than Judah, because she was concerned about the law of God being fulfilled with regard to this levirate marriage business. Think about that. Perez is the sign of her faithfulness. So at the beginning of the genealogy and at the end of the genealogy, or at the end of this story here, it's marked by people who would not fulfill their duty as a kinsman redeemer. Think about that. May you become like Tamar, who got Perez. God, in spite of people's wickedness, in spite of people's unfaithfulness, furthered the cause of the genealogy of Christ. He does that here. Elimelech strays. This kinsman redeemer would not want to do it, so Boaz has to do it. But there's always this failure within the covenant community. And you think, wow, through all this failure, through all this not keeping the law of God, God yet preserves his covenant line. And God yet ensures the redemption in Christ. Because we are talking here about the ancestry of Christ. Tamar and Ruth, in their own ways seeking to see the law fulfilled, further the cause of the kingdom, and are both ancestors of Jesus Christ. This happens in spite of the sin of others. And this marvelous story is one of how God provides so graciously a redemption for a covenant breaker, for a Moabite, for those outside. God, by his law, provides them a kinsman redeemer. And as we've said, Boaz is the picture of Christ. But at the end of the book, it's not Boaz who's the kinsman redeemer, it's Obed. And Obed's name means servant. Jesus Christ is also Obed. He's also servant. He is, according to Isaiah, the suffering servant. Jesus is the one who now keeps the name of God's people alive and well, an everlasting mediator on their behalf. He's the one who ensures our place in his kingdom. He's the one who takes the bride to himself. Jesus will lose none of those whom God has given him. Together, Jesus redeems those who the Father gave him so that they may live forever with him as the family of God in the kingdom of God. The inheritance is ours. Ruth is a tremendous story of how God, through faithfulness to the law, provides redemption for those who trust God's word. No matter what background you come from, if you trust God's word, if you walk in the ways of Jesus Christ, then you will find redemption, the way of Christ being a way of faith. This story shows the way forward to Jesus Christ, who, assuming the flesh and blood of his people, kept the law perfectly for them, becoming their kinsman redeemer. And our duty and our obligation is to take up the word of God, believe it, work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing really that it is God who works in us both the willing and the doing. Ruth finds rest. We saw that last week. When it says rest, that means not just a home in which to live and have babies. She finds rest. She finds a place in the covenant community of Christ. Her name is among the redeemed, the ancestry of Christ, the family of Christ, because she believed the word of God concerning salvation. And we too are encouraged to enter into that rest. That's what this day is all about, isn't it? We don't keep the Sabbath day literally, as the Old Testament calls for, as the Ten Commandments call for. But we use this day as a day for worship so that we may indeed rest from our sins all the days of our life, that we may live in the rest of Christ. We are to enter into that sense the fellowship of Christ, the family of Christ, by faith in our Redeemer and in absolute submission to the gospel. And we may not in some ways have been faithful to his covenant. In fact, all of us, in a sense, have broken covenant. Perhaps you were at one point born outside of the covenant community. Because of your sin, your name perhaps should be obliterated from the kingdom records. But God has provided a kinsman redeemer for us in Jesus, the son of Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. And he promises that all who seek will find. Those who ask, to them it will be given. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And one other just implication that we have to think about. All the people on the face of this earth are in one sense a common family. We, like Christ, must go forth and be willing, as proper brothers and sisters, to be kinsmen redeemer for those who are lost around us, that they might be brought into the household of faith, into the church of Jesus Christ. And we must expend ourselves, even sacrifice ourselves to that end. Amen. Number 3 in the Brown Book: I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me on the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. We'll stand to sing the 3 stanzas of number 3 in the Brown.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us here in this book of Ruth a picture of the redemption that is ours in Christ, how he took on flesh, he became one of us in order that he might save us from our sin. Father, we thank you for his willingness to sacrifice himself, to lose himself, as it were, so that we might find life and a place within your family. Father, you have called us to be like Christ, to be giving ourselves so that others also may be brought in to the household of God. You have called us to go forth and make disciples of all nations, beginning at home but going to the end of the world. So, Father, we pray that you will give us understanding so that we might be faithful in the task that you call us to. We are encouraged that in spite of our unfaithfulness, you will accomplish your redemptive purposes. And yet, Father, it is our desire to be faithful to you so that you receive glory and honor through us. We pray again for those who go forth as ministers and missionaries of the gospel. We pray that you will equip them, that they may bring your word in faithfulness and in truth, so that not only may we, your people, be encouraged, but that the lost sheep might be gathered in, that sinners might come to repentance and to faith, and your church might be won. Continue to raise up those who will go forth as ministers and missionaries of the gospel. And we pray for a blessing upon those institutions that train for this purpose. We pray that your word will never cease to go forward. Father, we pray for your blessing upon Mark and Carla as they make plans to be going to Uganda as an assistant. We pray that you would give them rest, peace, patience, understanding, and that they may trust that whatever you are calling them to, you will provide for them. Pray that you'll be with Matt and Rebecca as well and the changes that they have to make, and we pray that they might put themselves under your providential care. Father, you know the various things we all have to deal with day after day. We all have our own struggles and trials. And yet through all of this, we pray that we might find rest because we know that we have a Savior who cares and loves for and provides for us. Father, we pray for Anna Kaiser as she's going for surgery on Friday. We pray that that might go well, and we pray that you would provide healing for her. We pray also for Nick as he goes tomorrow, and we pray that as he has surgery, it may have the desired effect and that he might have relief from the problems that he's been experiencing. Father, we pray that you will bless us all as families, that as families we might be united in Christ. We pray that the fathers may be faithful examples, being as Christ to their wives and children, and that the relationship between mother and father may be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And we pray that children may see this and take note, that they too become followers of Christ in this world, and that together we are built up as witnesses for you. Father, we ask for your blessings in the week to come and the various activities that we have as a church and that we are involved in. We pray that in these things you will strengthen us and that you will use us for your glory. Receive the praise we bring in our offerings and use them to advance the cause of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After the offering has been received, we'll sing number 325, Lord, Dismiss Us with Thy Blessing. Thank you. parting song of praise, number 472, the last four stanzas of Son of My Soul. Receive now the Lord's parting blessing and go in his peace. Now may the God of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.